Our occupation this week is to try and take a look, as has been announced, at what we have called the career profiles of the Christian, because one of the very interesting themes in the Scriptures, and I think predominantly amongst the ministry of Paul, is how that Paul looked in a very colourful way at the different aspects of Christian service. And the little list that has been drawn together tonight is focusing on the Christian as the bondservant, the servant of Christ. And we will have a look tomorrow night, God willing, at the Christian as an athlete, the Christian athlete. On Wednesday is the Christian as a soldier. Thursday we'll try and take a look at the believer as an ambassador for Christ. And then on Friday night, God willing, we'll take a look at the Christian as a builder in the work of God here. Every one of us have a contribution to make. So we trust that there'll be practical meetings and helpful, encouraging too for every one of us as we step forward night by night in the will of God. So we appreciate you coming. Glad to see you, everyone. There's a selection of verses that we'll read, please. And the first, they're not exhaustive by any means, but the first we'll take a look. It's a keynote kind of a verse. Acts 27, please. Acts chapter 27. And this is the testimony of the Apostle Paul on the ship in the Mediterranean. In the teeth of the storm, he says in verse 23, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." Whose I am and whom I serve. Over, please, to Romans chapter 6. These verses deal with the great change that has taken place in the life of the child of God, the great work of regeneration and our service. We'll look at verse 16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked," verse 17, "that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." A great change of ownership. Verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men." In that verse he speaks about the fact that he communicates at a very easily known level. He speaks about service and slavery and that which was so common to their ear. And they knew about it. "I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness," and so on. Their old manner of life. 1 Corinthians, please, and there's a couple of verses we could read, but perhaps suffice would be chapter 7. And we'll read at verse number 20. "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be ye not the servants of men." And one other little reading so well known, in the First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 10. We'll read halfway through verse number 9. Paul says, "How ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now that's our reading, and we trust that God will bless and give help as we proceed. I think the great relief that all of us, when we were saved, first enjoyed was the great sense of relief that the penalty of sin and our eternal outlook with no hope had altogether changed, and we had left behind the dreary, dark, foreboding days whenever we knew nothing in our prospect but the fear of the judgment of God. And in fact, if we're honest, I think all of us who are saved have to confess that when we did get saved, our only great priority was to be saved from the judgment of God. And in fact, before we were saved, we had no real appetite. We couldn't have, because it's spirit begotten. We had no appetite, really, at all, to serve God at all. And then very quickly, and it's interesting how quickly it can take place, how quickly in the Christian pathway, the implications of what has taken place start very quickly to bear in upon us. And I'll not tell you my story in detail because it would hardly be helpful to you, but you can think now over your own experience how that even those who are young in Christ, under the ministry of God's word particularly, they start to listen in a different way. And I remember when, before we were saved, a ministry meeting was a dreadful chore. A prayer meeting was worse. But there was nothing we could relate to as the ministry of God's word was pressed upon the saints. But as a believer, the implications of our responsibility started to get a grip on it, on us. And perhaps that's why the great demand that is placed upon the child of God, that's perhaps why those with a very superficial kind of profession, those that are the wayside type, shallow ground, stony ground, among the briars, converts with no depth at all, very quickly, when the implications of Christian living start to become real to them, they pull back and they have no reality at all. But God has something for us. I think one of the things that we are bound to be encouraged by is this, that when God saved me and God saved you, he didn't just bring you into his family. That was a great blessing. But God brought us into his service, every one of us, male and female, young and old. God brought us into his employment. And we have before us, we're in our Christian pathway now, we have got a role that God has given us. I remember back in the day, if you tried to explain to some of the young people at school, one of the things they have to try and tackle is the difference between a habitat and a niche. That's not beyond anybody this evening. The habitat is your location. That's where you are. Now, our location as believers, we're in Christ. We're brought into that great place of security. But God intends us to work for him. God has us in his employment. I know I'm harping back to that, but that's the launch pad for the whole week. We're in the service of God. And one of the things that God wants from us, and it's heart work, it's not dead drudgery or duty, it's serving God, the scripture describes, from our heart and with joy, to be brought into his labor and usefulness. I trust we all are available for his work. I trust we all in our Christian pathway have as our one great priority that our time here on earth will be occupied profitably for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his honor. There is no greater way to soak up a lifetime's work than to place the priority of the things of God. Work, and there is work for Christians. Diligent spiritual sweat and labor. There are things that the believer has to deal with and to do that the unregenerate man has no interest in at all, no priority in. But you have a work to do, and I have a work to do. God has placed us in his employment. I was thinking as I came along the road tonight about an old story that I was told at a careers event one time. It's a Ballymena story, and it's true. And how that there was a young lad's mother, when work experience was being discussed and organised, there was a young lad's mother who phoned the careers teacher in a Ballymena school, which is now closed. And she said this, she says, John's grandfather didn't work, John's father didn't work, and she says, John won't be working either. That was her outlook. Now, there is no place amongst the people of God for any sort of a sluggish, lazy attitude. Whenever Paul spoke to the Christians at Thessalonica, he said this, he says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for a son from heaven. And they had their hands occupied and full, those young believers, fledgling Christians, as they stepped forward in their service for God. I would say when we turn over the pages of Scripture, one of the authors who has most to say about it and is a great example of it is Paul himself. And that's where we took our reading initially. It was a testimony that came out of the man. It was a summary of his life and service. The Apostle Paul was a man who looked back on days whenever he was walking in the religious pathway of the Pharisee. He had got his stripes in terms of his pedigree and his religious living. And in those days, he was the one who was the pursuer of the Christians, and there was no burden placed upon him. But what that dear man from the Damascus Road got a grip of was this. He said that I'm brought into the service of Christ. What wilt thou have me to do? He became the servant of God. And he exclaimed this on the boat as he was in the middle of that storm. He says, whose I am and whom I serve. Whose I am and whom I serve. And he himself wrote a fair bit with the background of Rome's culture of slavery, because that it had. Rome had slaves. And one of the interesting things that's often commented upon is this, that Paul didn't set out for some social reform or revolution in his day. He didn't go and ask for some emancipation of the slaves. In fact, he said to the contrary, because he desired that they would just remain as they were. If they could get freedom, well and good, but stay as you are, was his exhortation in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he was far more interested not in the revolution of the society for slavery, but in trying to get the Christians to grapple with their spiritual state. And he wanted spiritual reform, not social. That was his interest. And the implications of their service for God was continually laid before them. Now, enough said, perhaps, in a general sense. I've got about four or five little headings to try and step through this evening that we trust will be a help now and finish the meeting in good time in light of the weather and those that are travelling home again. I want to speak under this broad title of the Christian as God's servant. And I want to speak for a moment or two about the paradox, what I've called the paradox of the servant. Because one of the things that is lying just in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is this. Paul says this. He says, he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. And he said, likewise, also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Now, what Paul is saying is this. He says, remember those of you who are slaves and bond servants. He said, in God's reckoning, while you might be servants here on earth, you're God's free man. You've got liberty. precious encouragement, elevates their service for Christ. And then he takes a look at those that are free, and even those that are masters. And he says this, he says, those of you who are free, he says, remember that you're the Lord's servants. And both are true. What a blessing it is that God has brought us into a place of liberty. You say, what's the liberty that we're brought into? The liberty that we're brought into. Paul speaks about two types of bondage. Speaks about the bondage that people had under the law of God, and how that in those years gone by, those who were Jews living under servitude, they knew no freedom from the bondage that the law of God brought. And not only that, but he took a look at the Gentiles as well, and he looked at their old manner of life and looked at those that were slaves to sin. But he says, things are different now. He says, you're now the Lord's free man, and yet brought into freedom and liberty is to step across from the old service of sin that was yours and was mine, and to step into a new service with a different purpose altogether, different power, into the service of Christ, to live our days out for his honor and for his glory. The paradox of the servant. Where does that leave every one of us? Well, it leaves us brought into a place of spiritual liberty. What a joy it is. I want to get, if everyone tonight, young and old, could get a grip on this, that God has brought us into spiritual freedom. And God has given us a new ground, that we're not living out our days with a dutiful way of serving to try and obtain our righteousness. I think one of the things that needs to be pressed is this, and more than ever, is that God has not saved us. It's not our Christian servitude that our security lies in. One of the features of Christians, sometimes people look at the Christians who are younger as those who end up having bits and pieces of doubts as to their own soul's salvation. But one of the features of those that have lived a while with a conscientious mindset and get their eye based on their Christian service is this, that they start to have creeping anxieties that the quality of their Christian life, not being what it should be, starts to put a cloud over their security in Christ. Now that's the case. And if there's nobody like that in Ballymoney, there's many in assembly in Northern Ireland where there are people, especially into the other end of life, when physical prowess starts to diminish and they start to become more frail in their mind and the devil starts to play on them. If there's anyone like that tonight, gather yourself up as best you can with God's word in your hand and realize this, that God in salvation has brought you into spiritual freedom and liberty by his grace. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And oh, the wonder of the liberty and the freedom that God has brought you into from the old service of sin. The Lord's free man. And yet the paradox of that is this, that the Lord's free man becomes now in that position of debt and servitude for life. Bought with a price. We're not our own. God has redeemed us. And that should just become the tenor of all our life and service, that we are brought into freedom, God's free man, but we're brought into service to him. I have an interest in headstones. Don't be hard on me. I'll not be the only one here. But there's a very famous little headstone. In fact, I've been there, down in Bournemouth in a cemetery. It's not too hard to find. And John Nelson Darby is buried there. And it's a very white, bleached white headstone. It looks as if it could have gone up a month ago. It's in great condition. And on John Nelson Darby's headstone, a man who travelled, a man who wrote, and a man who was well known for his teaching, the little epitaph At the bottom of that headstone, his own words, I'll just read them out as this. He said, "Lord, let me wait for thee alone. My life be only this, to serve thee here on earth unknown, then share thy heavenly bliss." There is no higher calling for any believer in the hall tonight. In fact, it's for all of us. It's our career profile, and to be brought into the service of Christ. The paradox, the free man becomes the Lord's servant. I'd love to speak for a moment or two about the purchase of the servant. Our purchase. Because purchased we are. Bought with a price. That's the language of 1 Corinthians 6 as well. We're not our own. And one of the great truths that is preached in the gospel and becomes more sweet to those who are saved is this, that in redemption, with the blood of Christ shed for us, redemption's price was paid and we're set free and we're joined to Christ and we sing, "My chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Oh, let the triumphs of his grace be spoken, who died for me." Every one of us are purchased by the blood of Christ. He has purchased our freedom. In the days of the Roman Empire, whenever there was a slave that wanted to purchase its freedom, if it could get enough money, he or she, if enough money was gathered up and the bar was high, and the stigma of the slave upon them, they could go and pay their money and purchase their freedom. And it was out of their own pocket. But the joy of the believer this evening is this. The Savior has purchased our pardon. And priceless the ransom he gave. We sing it in the gospel. The blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, more precious far than gold. The purchase price of the servant. For you and for me, the blood of Christ. And that means he has bought us to himself. Means he has a claim upon us. The story is told, and I think it's helpful. Many of you have heard it. Those who are younger might never have heard it. Is the story about the wee boy who was out one day and he brought with him his sailing boat. He had built it himself. He had it on a string. And he had it out on a windy day, and he had it on a lakeside, and the wind caught the little boat and the string broke, and he paraded down the shore as far as he could to try and get it, but he lost the boat for quite some time. Many of you have heard it. And after some time, as the months went by, and it was very precious to him, he'd spent a long time on it, he walked past the pawn shop. And when he went past the pawn shop, the little boat was in the window, badly scuffed, damaged, all that it had been through. He said, "That's my boat." So when he went and spoke to the boss man, and the boss man said to him, "Son, it might be your boat," he says, "but you'll have to buy it." So he went home and he rummaged and he got his money gathered up. And then he went and he set it down on the counter, and he said to the man, he says, "There it is." And he took his boat with him, took it home, he restored it, he left it like new, he left it in its former glory, and he took the little boat, and it was more dear to him. And he famously said this, he said, "You're twice mine." He says, "I made you, and I bought you." Now, every one of us, we can say with God's word before us, we're twice his. We're his by creation. He has made us, every one. But tarnished by sin. All the storm damage. Imagine, some of you know plenty about it. All the storm damage that living for sin and self has brought to the old life. That whenever we were purchased, God has bought us back. And the great wonder of redemption is this. What God has done to purchase us, that he hasn't finished with you yet and hasn't finished with me yet. And just as well, There is more to redemption than the day of salvation. When it comes to redemption in the Scriptures, there's an aspect of it that's ahead of us, because God will see to it that our body, our whole frame, all the propensity to sin still, all that brings a cloud over our days of service, that in a day to come, we'll be brought into Christ's presence, and His own will be presented without spot or blemish or any such thing. And redemption song will be the song of heaven, because there they sing, "Unto Him who loved us, washed us from our sins in His own blood," the great purchase of the servant. I want to speak for a moment or two on the sharp edge of the practical side of this we dare not miss in Romans chapter 6 in a particular way. I want to speak about the purity, the piety, either word would do, of the servant. Because in that great treatise of the gospel, Paul is taking a look now, and he takes a look from the standpoint of these believers, and he puts a punctuation mark down in their service for God. He says, there is the change that has taken place. Now, he says, there's going to have to be a change. If the change of position has become yours, he says, there'll have to be a change in your life. It was never countenanced that any believer should profess faith in Christ and go forward with an unaffected life. There are sharp implications of our servitude for God, our salvation, presented here. Because what Paul is teaching is this. He says, the time that you had in the past, he says, you were servants of sin. He says, sin was your master. And self was the focus. I think one of the marks of the life of a sinner is this, is that a person's own priority and a person's self-interest and a person's self-pleasure and a person's own enjoyment and sin are all to the fore. It's all about self. But yet that all comes to an end. And when a person is saved, according to this chapter here, it says you're free from sin. That old master has gone. And the old aspiration, which never was yours, never aspired to righteousness. Righteousness had no claim upon you before you were saved. Righteousness and pious living, living for God, a sanctified life, was never on the mind of any of you before you were saved. But now that the great change has happened and we've become servants of Him, we have an obligation to live out the rest of our days with a life that is lived in keeping with His holiness and His character, a life that is set apart for the glory of God. I don't know how you're all feeling tonight whenever we look across a world which is so very unclean. And we're living in a society which has very much turned its back on even the basic standard of Christian living, let alone any thought of godliness. But the Christian still has the standard of God's word. Being made free from sin, verse number 18, you became servants of righteousness. You had enough fruit, he says, in verse number 21. You had enough fruit in those days, and the things, there was none. The things which were off you are now ashamed. He says, life is different. Life lived for the glory of God, serving Him. I would love to spend some time now for these moments on the priorities of the servants. This is also very practical. The priorities of the servant. So what is your priority? What's mine? As His servant. The priority in Scripture that is linked with the service for the Lord is living according to His will. I'd love to write that large. Living according to the will of God and living with the Word of God as the guide. aspiring that every moment of every day be marked and measured by the will of God, so that overriding every priority that I might have, my one ambition only, self has been resigned. What wilt thou have me to do? The language of Paul is to have in our mind one overriding priority in life, and that's to accomplish and fulfill God's mind for us. Every aspect of our life. Right in a very basic way, and I don't know how many this will involve tonight in the meeting, but it needs to be said. Whenever we turn over to the Scriptures, we'll find this, that one of the first expectations, and I want you to listen if you're saved and not baptized, one of the first expectations of obedience for a servant of God is that they submit to the will of God in baptism. Now, I want to let that soak in for a minute. Because even if a meeting like tonight, if the outcome of it was a soul who's prepared to yield to God's will in baptism, tonight would be a grand night. I remember when I was younger listening, one particular brother as he preached in ministry, he said this, and I thought it was curious. He said, "Don't pray for guidance about baptism. Don't pray that God will guide you as regards baptism." He said, "It's not appropriate." He said, "When it comes to baptism," he said, "there's no extra information that you need from the Lord." He said, "God already has told you in His Word." There are things in God's Word, I'm speaking now in a plain way, that direct us, that God expects us to yield to, and He will honor us for yielding to them. Gathering to the Lord's name, becoming linked with an assembly of God's people, all those things from God's Word are left for us for our obedience to follow as we turn over the page of Scripture. His will. One of the difficulties, I want to speak now about the general direction of life, especially at the early end of life, is that there are choices that are made. Choices of career, there's one. Choices of a partner in life, that's huge. Huge. Choices of where I live. Where will my job be? Where's the assembly from where my employment is? And I want to speak tenderly tonight because it comes across all our pathway. How vital it is that the choices of life in all those matters are choices that are yielded to the will of God. And some of you will say, it's not easy. And I know it's not. Some of them aren't easy. But I do believe, as a servant of God, for everyone here who's saved, every one of you a servant of the Lord, I do believe it is possible, with God's Word before you, to carefully, gently, prayerfully navigate your way through all the choices of Christian living with the help and the sensitivity of God's Word upon you, so that every choice in life might be taken with a lens in the eye that is focused on the will of God for you. One of the little guidelines that we were given, and it's worth giving again, it's so useful, is this. It is possible, when you're trying to find the will of the Lord in some of those practical things for your life, it's possible, because of your own emotional frame, I'm thinking now particularly of a partner in life, even a career, your studies, to have a very blinkered view. And part of the difficulty is this, that every one of us are far too prone, are we not, to have before us what we want, even though we think it's not on our mind. How often our daily walk and our choices in life have an intrusion of the old self-will. Whenever God's desire is this, that as servants for Christ, we will be altogether yielded to his will. And it is sadly possible for any one of us to build up in our mind a great conviction with Scripture behind it. How many of you have been in those circumstances? I'll not tell you all my little story. I'd be far too embarrassed about times in life when I was absolutely convinced that I had the will of God, clear as crystal. It was far easier when you're 18 than it is when you're 40s. I had far less hassle when I was young. I knew everything. I had deep convictions as to the pathways in life and how that the Scripture said this and the Lord give me this at such and a time. And before all was over, you have to realize this, that it's possible to gather up a mindset and your own will is behind it. And then you try and furnish the course that you have in life for yourself, for career, for where you live, all those matters. And you'll start to furnish, you'll blame God upon it. And God's will is a label. Now, there's something far richer than that. And that's to let God guide and lead in a very yielded, sensitive way so that you might step forward, and I'll say again, with every decision in life, that career. What career? What is your ambition? Is it all about how my academic ability, and I feel at liberty to speak along this line, is it all about how a person's academic ability could see its fulfillment? Is that what it's about? Christian mothers, I want to speak to you gently. What do you want for your family as they grow up? Is your big goal their academic achievement? Is your big goal the musical instruments that they will play? How many? How far up? Or is it possible, and I do believe, for those of you who are in the meeting, who are mothers and saved, is this, that you could gather up, surely, this great overriding ambition, that it will be far more important for a child to grow up, saved by God's grace, and live out their days according to the will of God, for his glory. There's a little booklet that was passed on to me, and it was written by William MacDonald. If you can get a copy of it, get a copy of it online. And William MacDonald wrote a little pamphlet called Grasping for Shadows, and he mourned on every page how that the people on the far side of the Atlantic in his day were far more interested in Ivy League universities and success than they were in living out the will of God for life. Choice of a career. I do believe it is possible. In fact, there are some of you here tonight, and your career pathway was to some degree limited by your dedication to God's assembly. And you had avenues of life that had been open to you, but as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a limit placed upon them because you were more interested in living out the will of God. May God bless you and help you to continue in the pathway. I think we'll leave it. The assembly I'm in, where it'll be located. I'll say this in a very plain way. There's a terrific need, and I know people. God can move people. Sure, Aquila and Priscilla in the Scriptures are a clear example of a Christian couple that moved from one part to another and served the Lord, were right on the current of his will. But I do believe there's a great need for younger believers and those who have lived a bit to be prepared to knuckle down in the place that God has saved them. And assembly life is crying out, Thank God for every one that you have here at Ballymoney, of young brethren and sisters who are prepared to put their stakes down locally and their priority as servants of God lived out in a local environment. Enough has been said. I'll finish shortly. I want to speak along the line for a minute about the prospect of the servant of God. That's our outlook. What is it to be a servant of God? If you have your earthly career, you'll be having your retirement plans, and you'll know what it's like to look down the pension paperwork and project when you'll be able to afford to stand back and leave your days of hard graft behind. But in God's service, and a joyful service, it's a mercy, it's joyful, there is no retirement in the service of God. In fact, those of you, some of you here who are well into your retirement years, you know well enough that you're still as busy and more with the things of God. What about some of the overseers? And this happens, and it'll have happened here, I'm sure, who eventually reach retirement. And the average member of the community at that stage, even some pull back from involvement. If they're among denominational circles, they pull back from involvement. They've done their bit as regards leadership as well, and some go and join the golf club and relax and live out the rest of their days in sunny climates. Now, all of you here, all of you know this, that if you're involved in the assembly of God's people, and particularly if you've some responsibility in it, any dead time that might be created in your retirement becomes overwhelmed with extra responsibility serving the Lord and his people. And what an occupation. There never will be a close to it. Revelation chapter 22. How wonderful is it to see this, that it says in heaven that his servants shall serve him. And that long, eternal administration, your days of servitude for Christ will never come to an end. And there's another little book title you can rummage about and find it. It's called Training for Reigning. And the force behind it is this, that in our service for Christ, just now, in our lifetime here, that we're setting the tone for the responsibility and service that will be given before the throne of God in heaven. What a wonderful thing. His servants shall serve him. I'm going to finish with another headstone, not just for your amusement, but for your interest. One of the most eccentric preachers that England ever had, we're told. That's the opinion of J.C. Ryle and Spurgeon. Both said that a man called John Berridge of Everton was one of the most eccentric preachers that ever was in England. Most unusual man. Looked unusual, preached in an unusual manner, used mightily of the Lord. He has his own epitaph on a headstone at Everton, and I have a copy of it here. And it says, "Here lies the earthly remains of John Berridge, late vicar of Everton, and an itinerant servant of Jesus Christ who loved his master and his work." Listen to this. "And after running on his errands many years, was called up to wait on him above." And he spoke to the on his little epitaph about how that he has gone from one service here to a service in heaven forever. And may God lift all our hearts and give us a fresh interest in some of these most basic themes as to how that God has saved us. He has brought us into liberty, liberty from the law, liberty from sin, brought us into servitude to himself. That's the paradox. The price that was paid, the piety that comes with it, the priority of the service of God, the will of God in life, his word that never stands contrary to it, and the prospect of service in heaven above. Now shall we pray? Our Father, we draw near in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ and thank thee for thy grace that is able to save to the uttermost. We thank thee for that great purchase price that was paid. We thank thee for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his Lamb without blemish and without spot. And so, Father, we commit this audience of people carefully into thy hand. We pray for each one, every aspect of life that is to be tackled for each one, the burdens of life and the prospects too, even of those that are in some of the critical early stages of life. We pray for their preservation, each one, for every one of us, that we might step forward according to the will of God and with a priority to all thy ways. And so, Father, we give thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.